I want you to just open to Romans 10:1 as we get back into this. We'll start with a word of prayer once again. Always personally take care of your personal preparation. Whether we give a moment of silent prayer or not, you should always be thinking, I'm sitting down, the Spirit of God is going to be communicating the word, and I need to be prepared. And just always think of that. We stand on holy ground. You know, when we open the Word of God, we're like Moses in front of that burning bush. And regardless of what I have prepared or what I may say, if you're receptive and have the ears to hear, the Spirit of God wants to speak to you personally. And that's the message you want to go away with. And you may forget things that I say, and you'll never lose out by any degree at all. But you don't want to forget what the Spirit of God has to say to you. So, let's go before the throne of grace once again and ask God's blessing, and we will launch into our study. Father, we thank you. I want to thank you especially for each and every one that's made an effort to be here tonight. I thank you, Father, because first of all, they are brothers and sisters in Christ and therefore worthy of all honor. I pray that each and every one will have a sense that they are welcomed, that they are appreciated, that we share the love of Christ within his body, and that we have a unity that is not based on agreeing on every point. We have a unity that's based on what Christ did for us. We have a unity based on the Bible that we study. We have a unity that's based on the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. And we have a unity that is our eternal future. Nothing should destroy that unity. So help us when we may see things different or we may disagree to always bear in mind that our agreements or disagreements are not the ultimate issue. It is that we are in Christ. Open the word for us and give us eyes to see and ears to hear under the power of God the Holy Spirit. These things we pray in Christ's precious name. Amen. Look at Romans 10:1. I find this very interesting. He not only deals with it in the first three verses of Romans 9, but in Romans 10:1, Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." Earlier he had said that he would be willing to be severed from Christ, literally accursed from Christ. And if you're not familiar with the passage, if you go back into Exodus 32, you'll remember the incident of the golden calf. You remember that Moses came down the mountain with the tables of the law. The people had already broken the law before he even got back, and therefore he hurled the tables down and broke them. You know, all of the things that happened there. But then Moses was moved with compassion for these people. To me, this is astounding. Many of us as pastors would not have this kind of a gracious attitude. Paul began to pray, or Moses began to pray, the very thing that Paul prays. And I think when Paul said, I would be willing to be accursed, he has Moses in mind. And this will come up later because Moses prayed that God would give his grace on all of them. And if not, Moses said, blot my name out of the book of life. What a tremendous attitude. And of course, that was when God said, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. And the Calvinists make big issues of this, but it's not saying what they think. And I'll show you that when we get along the way. But with Paul's tremendous desire for his people, here in Romans 10 verse 1, his heart's desire, his prayer, continual prayer to God for Israel, is that they may be saved. If the Calvinist position was biblical, would it not seem strange to you that the apostle who should be filled with the Spirit, who is definitely being inspired by the Spirit to write this text, would be in contradiction to the will of God? Because if they're not going to be saved, again from that Augustinian Calvinistic point of view, it's because God did not choose them to be saved, and therefore God did not give them the ability to believe, because God did not want them to believe. So how can Paul be so out of line with the heart and the mind of God. I think you begin to see some of the contradiction, some of the inconsistency in the whole Calvinist position. So going back now to Romans 9, Paul begins to enumerate for us, and I can never give you all the things that are in the notes, and the things that are in the notes, believe me, are a thimble compared to what I've studied over the last 3 months in preparing for this. So we can only cover what we can cover. My hope is that the Spirit of God will guide me to cover the things that will be the most helpful to you. You will have the notes. The classes are being recorded. They'll be on our website if you want to listen to them again to get all those little points that you didn't get written down. They'll be available to you, and the notes will be there as well. After my team, Sharon and a marvelous lady named Claudia, are my editing team, and they take my mess and make it look good and put it on the website, and you'll actually be able to make sense of it. Notice what Paul says here. After he expresses his grief, his sorrow, his willingness to be separated for his kinsmen, he says in verse 4 and 5, who are Israelites? Now I want you to notice that here he is using the term for the entire company of Israel. We would say the Jewish nation. He's including all of them. And it's important to state this because there are times when he will use Israelites for all of them. Later in Romans 9:6, he's going to say, not all who are of Israel are Israel. Now he's making a distinction. We have to keep up with him on these distinctions. But here he's praying for all of Israel. Who are Israelites? To whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises? Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came? Who is over all the eternally blessed God? Now, he is speaking of Israel as the elect nation. They are an elect nation. He will refer to them throughout Romans 9, 10, and 11 as the elect. And this presents a problem because they are the elect and they're in unbelief. They are the elect and they are in rebellion against God. So we're going to have to revamp our thinking on what does election mean. When I put the title Election Predestination and the Plan of God, I know certain ones of you got certain ideas in mind. You're going to have to renovate your thinking on what those terms mean, because they do not mean what they are generally presented as meaning, and we'll define that as we go along. All of the Israelites as the elect people possessed 8 privileges. The number is significant. The number 8 is important. And those privileges are adoption. You'll remember Hosea 11:1. Out of Egypt I have called my son. It was in the Exodus that the nation became the son among the nations. God chose that nation, delivered them out of bondage for a purpose. We'll see that purpose as we move on. Remember, by the way, that though the nation was elect, what did they have to do before they came out of Egypt? You remember? They had to put the blood on the door. So you begin now to get an idea in your mind. Here is a people, the whole company of them are elect, correct? However, each one of them individually has to make a decision, right? They have to apply the blood. If they fail to apply the blood, though they are a part of the elect people, what happens? They lose the privileges of their election. That's going to become very important. Okay? The glory. Second, we're referring to the Shekinah. You have references here in your notes, Exodus 13, 21, 14, 19 to 20. This, of course, was the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, and then the Shekinah glory that was seen on Mount Sinai. The covenants, I include here Noah, Abraham, and David. Some people look only at the covenant that was reaffirmed through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But I think Noah is quite significant because what Noah prophesied after the flood is what Paul's talking about in Romans 9, 10, and 11, and that is that Japheth would come to dwell in the tents of Shem. Shem would have a special relationship with God. He speaks of the God of Shem. We call them Semites. And the special relationship that they had was a marvelous thing, but there would come a time when Japheth, the Gentile, would come to dwell in the tents of Shem. And that's exactly what he'll deal with in Romans chapter 11. The giving of the law, Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5. The service refers primarily to the tabernacle, to the offerings, the feast, the function of the priesthood. This was given to them as a privilege of their election. All of these things are the privileges they had as the elect people. The promises are primarily the messianic and millennial promises. Remember in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, Abraham was promised land, seed, and blessing. The seed, of course, pointed to Jesus Christ. From Jesus Christ would come a kingdom. There comes the land. And then in that kingdom there would be blessing, but of course only to those who believe. The fathers, primarily the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, some take this to refer to all of the great saints of the Old Testament, but I think he's referring specifically here to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. One of the reasons you'll remember when Moses stood at the burning bush, Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6, how did God reveal himself to him? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why is that important? Because if you were a Jew living in the time Paul wrote this, you would believe, because you were raised from a child to believe, that your salvation depended on the merits of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And because those merits were acceptable to God, since you were their seed, their descendants, their merits assured you of salvation. These are some of the ideas that Paul's having to battle against. And then, of course, the eighth is Christ, the Messiah. And he says, from whom according to the flesh. He always distinguishes between Jesus' physical lineage and his eternal deity. From whom is Christ according to the flesh. And then we have an amazing statement. I love what John Brown writes in the analytical exposition of the epistle of Paul to the Romans. I don't know how you could come up with a longer title for a book. This is one of the most distinct statements of our Lord's proper deity that is found in Scripture. Why is this going to become important? Because when we get to chapter 10, we are going to read, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And this is where chapter 10 begins dealing with the fallacy of lordship salvation. The issue here is not making Jesus Lord. The issue is not claiming Jesus as Lord. The issue is, if you're a Jew, you are acknowledging that this man who came in Jewish flesh was none other than the Creator God. And that's going to become clear as we move along. Each one of these privileges pointed to what? Every single one of them pointed to Jesus Christ. That was their whole purpose, to point to him, to make him the focal point, to make him the issue. And yet in the mind of the Jews, those things exempted them from meeting Christ. And that was their downfall. And there was a national arrogance that raised up when Paul started presenting the gospel and telling Jews that they could have eternal life through simple faith in Jesus Christ, and that arrogance rose up and said, but I'm a Jew. Same thing happened when John the Baptist came on the scene and started saying, repent. And the typical Jewish response would be, why do I need to repent? I'm a Jew. I am a son of the kingdom. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees? Your kingdom will be taken from you and given to a people who bear the fruit of it, but the kingdom will be taken from the sons of the kingdom. In other words, your thinking is wrong. Friends, in the same way that John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, and the apostles were constantly shattering what we call sacred cows in the mind of the Jewish people, we need that same kind of thing in this country. Because we have sacred cows in our thinking. First of all, that's part of our Americanism. We think that God has a special love for America. I mean, after all, because we're special, right? American exceptionalism. And I have no problem with that term. We are an exceptional nation on the face of the earth, but only because we began and continued with a majority of our people in a right relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. We lose that, we have no exceptionalism. In fact, that's what the enemy is trying to do. He's trying to make us, you remember what they said when they called for King Saul, they wanted a king? We want to be like the rest of the nations. Do you know what the politicians that are destroying, I have to slow down so it comes out right. What the politicians that are destroying this country want, they want this country to be like other countries. They want us to be like Sweden. They want us to be like London or Germany. And that's not what we want. That's not what we're, this nation has a calling. This nation, by the way, every nation has a calling. Begin expanding your thinking. Election includes everyone. I'll show you as we go along. Notice that Christ is the eighth of their privileges. Eight in Scripture is the number of new beginning, and that should indicate to them that the new covenant was offered through the Savior, Jesus Christ. He made that very clear in Matthew 26:28. This is the new covenant in my blood. You can go back and study Jeremiah 31:31-34. You can look at Ezekiel 36 to get some background on the new covenant. What happened when Israel rejected their Messiah was that they brought national cursing on themselves. Matthew 27:25. They were warned repeatedly through the Old Testament about their rebellion and their unbelief. They were warned by the prophets. They were warned by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And ultimately, Romans 9 is the outcome and the explanation of what their decisions have brought on them. Remember again, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of those who do what? They suppress the truth. Unbelievers are not unbelievers because no one ever told them. They're unbelievers because they suppress the truth. The heathen in the middle of the jungle is not a heathen because no one ever told him. He's a heathen because he suppresses the truth. Every member of the human race, including Pharaoh, suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. You can't be an unbeliever by accident. You can't be an unbeliever because you never had a chance. Every member of the human race can only be an unbeliever because they willfully and resolutely refuse to respond to the life that they have. And we're going to deal with that. By the way, I don't know if I said this in the last session, but it's important. Every problem that we deal with in Romans 9 has already had its foundation laid in the first 8 chapters. The answers to Romans 9 are found from Romans 10 through 16. You've got to study the book as a whole. You can't jerk the text out of its context. Not only do we have to study Romans 9 through 11 in light of the book of Romans, we have to study in light of the whole Bible. By the way, here's a thought that may expand your thinking about Romans. If you take the book of Romans and you look at the parameters that Paul sets, it goes from eternity past to eternity future. That's how big it is. It deals with the whole flow of human history. You want Adam and Eve? Romans 5:12. Wherefore as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. There you are at the beginning of human history. You want to go into eternity future? Romans 8:29. We shall be glorified with him and conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. John says in 1 John 3:3, when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I don't know about you, I'm ready for it like yesterday. It can't come soon enough. All of these things pointed to Jesus Christ to do what? To prepare the nation. Remember what Paul says in Galatians 3? By the way, Galatians and Romans are very close together. Romans 3:24, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. So were each and every one of their privileges. So what happens if you are elect by God for a special purpose? What was the special purpose? Remember we saw earlier, called according to his purpose? What was the purpose that God had for the nation of Israel? Two things. To bring us the written word and to bring us the living word. That was the ultimate intention of God for the Jewish people. So what happens if you're a part of that elect company and then you reject the very reason of your existence? You lose all your privileges. 70 AD. Titus the Roman comes marching down with the 5th, 10th, and 15th Roman legions. Destroys the city. Slaughters Jews by the hundreds of thousands. There were so many Jewish slaves after 70 AD that the glut of slaves on the market crashed the market for slaves in the ancient world. The nation ceased to exist. And not until 1948 did God begin to raise that nation up again, because we're now in Romans 11 territory. We're now almost to the point where the fullness of the Gentiles will come in and the nation of Israel will finally wake up to the privileges that they rejected, and they will reclaim their birthright. It's going to be a marvelous, marvelous thing. And that, of course, shoots down the whole idea of replacement theology that the church replaced the nation of Israel. Romans 11 says, not so. We're going to deal with that in time. Well, where are we? We are up to Romans 9:6. It is not as though the word of God has taken no effect. God's word never fails. What does Isaiah tell us in Isaiah 55:8-9? My ways are not your ways, as high as the heavens above the earth. Isaiah 55:11. My word will never return void. It always accomplishes what it was sent out to do, and may I add, without coercion, without force. God is not a tyrant. He is perfectly reflected in the person of Jesus Christ, who looked on every single human being who came into his periphery with a love beyond comprehension and a compassion that was deeper than the abyss. And that's exactly the way he looks on you and I each and every day. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. Turn with me back to Romans 2, because as I said, Paul has solved all of these problems earlier on in the book. Romans chapter 2. Let's start with verse 24. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. Why? Because circumcision is a provision of the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. I mean, you know, an outward act in the flesh can't contradict the spiritual reality of the soul. Therefore, if the uncircumcised man keeps the righteousness of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? We're going to deal with this, of course, later on in our study. And will not the physically uncircumcised, talking here about the Gentile, what they would call the heathen, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code, the law of Moses, and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? In other words, you stand guilty, and he'll judge you. Verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. You know, it's very interesting in the prophets, Jeremiah, for example, I think Jeremiah 4:4, he calls on the nation to be circumcised in heart. You make a big deal out of the physical circumcision ritual. Be circumcised in heart. Why? Because circumcision, like every other provision of the law, like every other privilege that Israel possessed, points to what? It points to Christ. It points to the Messiah, and it points to regeneration through faith. And without that, the ritual means nothing. We're surrounded. This world is engulfed with religions that follow rituals that are all important to them, that mean absolutely nothing because they have no power to change the heart of the individual. Faith does that. And by the way, have you ever heard the term easy believism? Some people believe in hard believism. And believe it or not, Paul deals with both of those ideas in Romans 10. Guess which one he opts for? Easy believism. I'll show you when we get there. So verse 29 of Romans 2 says, "But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." He has already made it clear that if you are not a believer, if you have rejected your own Messiah, if you have turned your back on the whole purpose of your nation's existence, you're not a real Jew. You're a phony. So when he comes to Romans chapter 9, he's simply reinforcing what he's already laid the groundwork for in Romans chapter 2, and that is, they're not all Israel who are of Israel. Where does the name Israel come from? I think it comes from Genesis 32. Let's go look at it, because it's important. Not only what it means, but how it came about. In Genesis 32, it says in verse 22, "He arose that night and he took his," this is Jacob, "took his two wives and his two female servants and his 11 sons and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them and sent them over the brook and sent over what he had." You remember he broke them up into groups and sent them on because he was afraid of Esau and his vengeance. Verse 24. "Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day." Other passages refer to the man as an angel. We know him as the angel of the Lord. This is Jesus Christ in Old Testament appearance, what we call a Christophany. So a man is wrestling with him until the breaking of the day. Think about this, a wrestling match that goes on all night. Now, some of us have wrestled, and some of us have done jujitsu, and I think I'd be exhausted. I mean, this is a long wrestling match. And guess what? So was Jacob. He got worn out. When you wrestle, there's a fundamental principle of wrestling. And that is, you are trying to beat your opponent. And he is trying to win this wrestling match. And he uses every bit of strength and energy and skill and tactics and strategies. And he just cannot defeat this opponent. Maybe, by the way, you have in your own life experiences where you tried wrestling with the Lord. How'd it go for you? Doesn't work. He's never lost. He's never lost. He never will lose. But what does the suggestion of wrestling against him imply? Otherwise, we're out of line. And that's exactly what it meant to Jacob. When he saw that he did not prevail against him, because that's what he was wanting to do, he, the angel, the man, the Lord Jesus, touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. Now, I see in this great condescension, because this angel could have just popped Jacob's head like a peanut, right? There's something going on here where the Lord has condescended to human stature. And there's a wrestling match going on between the creator of the universe, who is willing to stoop down to engage with a man on what we might call equal terms. Not quite equal, but close. And this struggle is not only the struggle of Jacob, it's the struggle you and I have gone through in our own life. And it's a struggle that is a preview of the whole history of the nation of Israel. And Israel would wrestle against the Lord until he breaks them. And he has done a pretty good job, I think, over the last 2,000 years. So now Jacob's hip is out of joint. Verse 26, he, the angel, said, let me go for the day breaks. But he, Jacob, said, I will not let you go until you bless me. Can you see the change that's taken place? Here, I'm trying to get my way with God. I'm trying to prevail. I want things my way. And then finally, he breaks me. What do we call that? Wrath. The consequence of wrong decisions cripples Jacob, as you and I, many of us here, can identify with an area of crippling in our life. Paul had an area in his life that he called a thorn in the flesh. We all have one of one kind or another. The consequence of bad decisions, the results of having our own way, the results of the stupidest song that was ever written, I did it my way. Man, that is the worst thing you can do. By the way, I just read on the internet 2 days ago, that is now considered the most masculine song ever written. I did it my way. Yeah, you idiot. It's the worst thing you can do. Now, what do we see in Jacob? Not a man who's trying to get his way, not the con man, not the conniver, not the schemer. Now we see a man who is broken, and he is clinging to this opponent, and he's saying, I will not let you go until you bless me. And the angel responds with a very strange thing. What is your name? And you know what? Right there, conviction had to have gripped the soul of Jacob. Because the last time he was asked what his name was, it was his dying dad who asked him, and he lied. I'm Esau. I'm your firstborn. What is your name? My name's Jacob. I'm a schemer. I'm a con man. I'm a ripoff artist. There's humbling here, there's brokenness here, and there's faith here, and therefore when he says Jacob and he tells the truth, he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men, and you have prevailed. Friends, let me ask you a question. How do you win with God? How do you win with God? Surrender. Surrender and you win. It's just the opposite of the way it is in the world, and it's just the opposite of the way Jacob was trying to do it, and it's the only way to win. Unconditional surrender. Your will be done. Who showed us that to the highest degree? Christ in the garden. If there's any way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will. Your will be done. God's will is always the very best thing for you and I. You can't pray for a better thing in your life than for the will of God to be done. It is always the most fulfilling. It is always the most enriching. It is always the most enabling. It is always the most liberating thing that can happen in your life for the will of God to be done, because God loves you more than you'll ever love yourself. He loves you more than anyone else will ever love you. And his plan for you, as Jeremiah told the Jewish people, is for good. I know the plans that I have for you. By the way, if I'm playing my con man, contrarian position, you know, the bizarro guy, the opposite of what it ought to be. If God has a plan for good and Israel rejects their Messiah and they get only bad, what happened? Did God lose control or what? Because he told him he had a plan for good. I think you see the problems. You have struggled with God and man. And then later in verse 30 he says, I have seen God face to face. He names the place Peniel, the face of God. Alright, so when we come back now to Romans chapter 9, and Paul tells us, not all who are of Israel, that is, according to the flesh, that physical lineage, are Israel. Not all of those who are of the physical flesh have entered into the spiritual heritage. Again, back to Romans 2, 28 and 29. What is Paul telling us here? The election of the nation of Israel was based on regeneration. It was based on regeneration. They were called as a nation, but what were they called to? Yes, to bring us the Word of God. Yes, to bring us the Messiah, but to believe in that Messiah. That was the call on them as a nation. Is it possible to reject your call? Ooh, I'm going to show you some things you're going to like. Neither, verse 7, are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. Here we begin entering into election, and I'm going to run through some of these verses pretty quick because I want to just hit on some high points, try to make it simple for you. Somebody said during the last break, you covered so much stuff I can't even take it all in, so I'm going to, you have your notes so you can get a lot out of them. I'm going to try to hit some high points. In Isaac your seed shall be called. There are two things here. Number one, seed. Who's he referring to? Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, when he said seed, he did not say seeds as of many, but seed as of Christ. When he says, in Isaac your seed shall be called, what does that imply? If God chose Isaac, what else is implied? What about Ishmael? Was Ishmael called? Ready for a surprise? Yes, he was. Verse 8, that is, those who are the children of the flesh. Again, this phrase that keeps coming up, according to the flesh, which means natural generation. How do you get in Israel according to the flesh? You're physically generated. How do you get into Israel in the spirit? Spiritual regeneration. But, he says, the children of the promise are counted as the seed, that is, as the descendants. By the way, Christ being the seed, we are counted as the seed. Why? Because Paul has a favorite phrase that he loves more than any other, in Christ. If he is the Son, we are sons. If he is exalted, we are exalted. What he has, we share. That's the basic idea. So the children of the promise, hold your place here and turn with me to the book of Galatians. We need to not only study Romans in light of Romans, we need to study Romans in light of other things Paul tells us. Galatians chapter 3, struggling with the Galatians who have been deceived from the truth. Verse 5 says, therefore he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Answer? Obviously faith. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham was chosen as the head or the father of the nation. His example was to be followed. Circumcision was a sign of that, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4. Did they get the point? No nation ever had the light, the privilege, the opportunity that the Jewish nation had, which makes their rebellion, which makes their refusal to submit all the greater. And this is the point Paul's making. To whom much is given, much will be required. Notice in verse 7, therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. They are not all Israel who are of Israel because they didn't all believe. They didn't all go through that struggle in wrestling with the Lord of our arrogance against his sovereignty and purpose and power, and therefore they were never broken to the point that Jacob was broken to, where he would cling and say, I will not let you go until you bless me. Therefore, he says in verse 8, the scripture says, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. I'll point this out again later, but in the Hebrew it says, in you all nations shall bless themselves. In other words, the option is yours. You can choose to receive the blessing, you can choose to reject the blessing, that is your choice. Verse 9, so those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Drop down with me to verse 26. For you, Gentile believers primarily here, For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, this is not talking about water baptism, but spirit baptism, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So this is the point that Paul's arguing for in Romans chapter 9. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. If you'll come back now, and I'm going to rehearse a little on verse 9, Don't fear that we're leaving that issue. But in verse 10, not only this, not only did God choose Isaac and not Ishmael, hang on to that thought. I hope to expand your thinking. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Calvinist position. God chose Isaac to go to heaven, Ishmael to go to hell, God chose Jacob to go to heaven, and Esau to go to hell. That's the Calvinist position. That is not what this text is teaching. That is not the point at all. The issue of election here, as he stated in verses 4 and 5, is to bring us the Word of God and bring the Savior in the world. Now you tell me. I don't even have to be God. You don't have to be God to figure this out. Could God have picked both Isaac and Ishmael to bring the Savior into the world? Could God have picked both Jacob and Esau to bring the Savior into the world? What was the purpose of God according to election? Not individual salvation, but the Savior of the world. Here's a phrase that I'll probably use 2 or 3 times. Election is a process of selection that demands exclusion for the purpose of inclusion. Have you got that? Election is a process of selection. God has to have a lineage to bring the Savior into the world. That means everybody in the world can't be the lineage of Christ, right? Somebody has to be chosen for that purpose. Now, ultimately, God's goal and intent is that those of that lineage would see the purpose for which they've been called and trust in the Messiah, which, of course, they didn't do. And we'll see at the end of Romans 9 what happens. The elect become the non-elect, and the non-elect become the elect. What a switcheroo. That's a tough one if you're a Calvinist. Election is a process of selection that demands rejection for the purpose, or exclusion for the purpose of inclusion. Why did God choose Isaac and reject Ishmael so that Ishmael could go to heaven? Why did God choose Jacob instead of Esau so that Esau could go to heaven? Because without choosing someone to bring the Savior to the world, there's no salvation and no hope. I see some of you looking at me like I've lost my mind. And I probably have. Maybe I'm crazy for being here. Look with me on page 10 of your notes. I think it's on page 10 where it deals with verse 8, children of the promise. Is that right? Page 10. Paul already laid down that being children of the promise is based on faith. The idea that this election of Isaac was to salvation is proven false when we consider that by all biblical indications, Ishmael was a believer. Say, well, I never heard that before. Good. I brought something new to the table. Point one, Hagar knew the Lord, Genesis 16, 13, and 14. In fact, she gave God a name which was a privilege previously given only to Abraham. You are the God who sees. Remember? Hagar knew the Lord. The Lord speaks to Hagar. Ishmael was included in the Abrahamic covenant. If you read Genesis 17, 10 through 14, God speaking to Abraham and says, everyone who is a part of your covenant must be circumcised. You must circumcise your son Ishmael. On the same day, Abraham and Ishmael were circumcised, and God says, I will confirm my covenant with him. I never heard this before. It gets even more interesting. God established an everlasting covenant with Ishmael and promised to bless him in Genesis 17, 18 through 20. Not only that, when Hagar and Ishmael fled from Sarah out in the desert, God heard the prayers of Ishmael, who was under the bush, as we're told in Genesis 21, 16, and 17. Moving on in Genesis 21, 20, it tells us that God was with the lad as he grew. Can you say all of these things about an unbeliever? And you know the one that really caps it for me? When Ishmael died, by the way, in the same chapter where Abraham died, there is a statement that's made of both of them that is never made of an unbeliever. When he died, he was gathered to his people. Who were Ishmael's people? Abraham and Sarah. Any doubts? The issue here is not election for salvation at all. It is the election of a people who would bring into the world the Word of God and the Son of God for the purpose of those who had to be excluded for the Savior to come, including them in the offer of salvation. You say, but, doesn't it say the elder shall serve the younger? Who was the elder? By the way, what does he say in here about the younger? Remember when Rebecca has the twins and they're having a martial arts match in her womb? Two nations are in your womb. By the way, two nations tells us this is not primarily focused on the individual, Jacob or Esau. It's focused on the nation. Later, when it says, Jacob I have loved and Esau I hated, where does that come from? Malachi, 1,500 years later. Why did he hate Esau? Someone tell me, why did God hate Esau? Why does Paul include that here? Because Esau had a calling from God. Say, where do you get that? Right here. The elder shall serve the younger. Esau was called to a purpose just like Jacob was called to a purpose, and Esau failed his purpose because if you remember, when the Jews came back out of Egypt to go into the promised land, who withstood them? The Edomites. Who cursed them all the way through their history? The Edomites. Who tore down the walls of Jerusalem and razed the city when the Babylonians came in and said, slay the children, smash their heads against the wall. It was the Edomites. Did God have a reason for hating Esau? You better believe he did. Because Esau rejected his calling. But guess what? It's not always going to be that way. In the book of Daniel, it tells us that at the end of the tribulation, when the Antichrist comes into the land, let me see if I can get the reference for you. I believe it is Daniel 11:41. Guess who will escape from the hand of Antichrist? The Edomites. Moab, Ammon, and Edom. Why? Because after being kicked around by God, suffering the consequences of their rebellion for several centuries, they're going to wake up and they're going to turn to Christ, and God's going to deliver them from the Antichrist. This whole idea of election being, I'll pick Dave to go to heaven and I'm going to leave Ken out. What kind of a God would this be? Imagine this. We travel in a lot of villages around the world, third world villages. We're in a third world village, and all the kids have a sickness that's going to kill them. They're all going to die. We bring a doctor in who has the cure for the sickness. The doctor has plenty of vaccine to save all of the kids, but he says, you know what? I'm going to pick 10, and I'm going to save them. They don't deserve to be saved. If I didn't come, they wouldn't be saved. So it's a gracious act for me to even save 10. I'll save 10 of them and let the rest of them die. What would you think of somebody like that? I think they're despicable. And the Calvinist wants me to believe that God is like that? I think not. And, of course, their response to that proposal is always what? Who are you to judge God? Who is it that says that? The guy that opposes Paul's teaching later on in Romans chapter 9. We'll see that tomorrow. It gets real interesting. You want me to show you something really cool here? How did God call Abraham? What did he do? He came into Ur of Chaldea, leave the land, go to a place I'm going to show you. I won't tell you where it is. You're never going to possess it, but it'll be a nice place to hang out in a tent for a while. And what does Hebrews 11 tell us? By faith, Abraham, when he was called, went out. In this text right here, we have the call of Abraham, the call of Isaac, and the call of Jacob, correct? Abraham's called by faith. How was Isaac born? Faith was involved. Was there anything Abraham and Sarah could do? Go back to Romans 4 and you're thinking. He was born by promise. The son of the promise. In other words, this is not going to happen unless God supernaturally makes it happen. And we have a word for that. What do we call it? Grace. Abraham's called in faith. Isaac is born by grace, and Jacob is chosen. What does it say here? Not according to works. What do you have in the story of the call of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. Is God lucky or what? To set all of this up thousands of years, and then Paul comes along and gives it to us in one verse. Pretty amazing stuff. Let's deal a little bit with election. Look at your 12th page. We just have a few minutes left. If we start at We end at 9:30, right? Because I'll keep here all night if it's up to me. Some critical considerations. I should read you the quote at the bottom of page 11. This is from M.R. Vincent, a great Greek scholar, word studies in the New Testament. He says, these chapters have been most misunderstood and misapplied. Their most dangerous perversion is that which draws from them the doctrine of God's arbitrary predestination of individuals to eternal life or eternal perdition. It can be shown that such is not the intent of these chapters. They do not discuss the doctrine of individual election and reprobation with reference to eternal destiny. That is not their point. Yes, the idea of salvation by faith is in them. Yes, Paul is trying to bring the Jews to that saving faith, but that's not the main thrust of these chapters. He is dealing with God's strategy in human history to effect a rescue mission for the whole planet through bringing Christ into the world. So some considerations regarding election. I've got 8 points, and I'm going to go to my notes here because I want you to see this. Let's begin with the fact that Jesus Christ is the elect one according to Isaiah 42 verse 1. Have you ever seen that? Turn with me to Isaiah 42. There's a principle in Bible interpretation. We call it the law of first mention. And the law of first mention tells us that the first time something appears in the Bible, it is determinative. In other words, it's kind of setting the definition of that term. In Isaiah 42, the prophet Isaiah says, behold my servant whom I uphold. By the way, particularly in Isaiah, but others as well, when Isaiah speaks of the servant, you have to be very careful because sometimes he's speaking of the Messiah, sometimes he's speaking of the nation. Why does he do that? Because the nation was to reflect the Messiah. The same as you and I are to reflect Christ. So he'll speak of the nation as his servant, and then he'll speak of the Messiah. Here he's speaking of the Messiah. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out nor raise his voice nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. What did I tell you the main thrust of the book of Romans is? The vindication of the justice of God. Justice means fairness. God is fair. The coastlands will wait for his law. All right. I have a question for you, Calvinists. I know you're not. Does election mean being chosen for salvation? And if you were a Calvinist, you would say,
yeah.
Yes. Okay, so here we have Christ being chosen. Was he chosen to be saved? Obviously not. And since this is the first mention of the word election, as it is applied to a person in the entire Bible, there's a definition that we need to get here. So what was Christ elect for? Was he elect for a purpose? Yes. What purpose was he elect for? To bring salvation. We're beginning to get a definition of election. Election is to service. Election is to purpose. You and I are elect, which means we are called for a purpose. It doesn't mean that God chose us to have eternal life. Point two, all who are elect, and another term is anointed, whether they are believers or unbelievers, serve some purpose in relation to Jesus Christ. Remember that I said earlier, Paul refers to the whole nation of Israel as elect, even though they are unbelievers. They have been called for a purpose. Do you remember the phrase? It'll come up in Romans 11. The gifts and the calling, calling is election, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. In other words, in the mind of God, if he calls you for a purpose, he's never going to change his mind that that is the purpose for which he called you. And guess what? After 2,000 years of torment and slavery and persecution and slaughter, his plan for Israel is still the same. He doesn't change his mind. And he will ultimately bring them through the furnace and the refining fires of their suffering to be, by the end of the tribulation, what he intended them to be. Point three, Isaac was the elect to bring Christ into the world. As I said earlier, all indications are that Ishmael was also a believer. Point four, in the Old Testament, King Saul was God's elect and anointed. By his unfaithfulness, he lost his privileges and opportunities. You can read this in 1 Samuel 13 and 14. This is where Samuel says to him, if you had been faithful, I would, speaking for God, I would have established your kingdom forever. Question, was it possible that Saul could have been faithful? Of course. You can't hold someone accountable for something they cannot do. He chose not to be faithful. Therefore, though he was the elect and the anointed, what happened? He lost his privileges. Folks, this ought to start bearing in on us because we are elect and we have marvelous privileges, but we can choose to reject the plan of God for our life, and guess what happens? We lose privilege. We don't lose salvation. That's irrevocable. Salvation is eternal. Eternal means eternal. Point five, Cyrus was also called and anointed for God's purpose, though he was a pagan king. He was an unbeliever. God makes it clear in the passage in Isaiah 45, 1 through 5, I have called you, I've called you by name. By the way, God called his name 150 years before he was born. And what happened to the Jews when God spoke through the prophet Isaiah and said, I am going to call someone to be my elect and my anointed who is a Persian? You know what the Jews said? No way. We're not going to stand for this. Same thing they're doing in Romans 9. You're going to call it Gentiles? No way. That pride, that national egotism began to raise up and harden their hearts, just like Pharaoh. And because Pharaoh hardened his heart, God took the children of Israel and spread his message throughout the world. Rahab is an example. When we come to the time of Paul and the nation of Israel hardens their heart, God says, fine, I'll set you aside and I will work through the Gentiles to spread my name through the world. We see the same theme and the same activities taking place. By the way, later on, Paul's going to talk to us tomorrow about the potter and the clay. Calvinists love this analogy, but they don't understand it. Can the clay say to the potter, why have you made me thus? Where does that analogy come from? It comes from Isaiah 45, where the Jews said, you're not going to use Cyrus to do this. You got to use us to do this. And Isaiah goes into the potter of the clay. And he says, wait a minute, God has a purpose for you. God has a purpose for him. And he'll fulfill his purpose for each. And you can't get jealous of the purpose he gives someone else. You and I as believers have different gifts. Never be jealous of the gift that he gave to someone else or the mission that he gave to someone else. Run your race. Run with endurance the race that is set before you. Don't try to run someone else's race. How does he give gifts? Each according to his ability. He knows what we can do. Point six, here's one that'll blow your mind. Jesus called 12 disciples and named them apostles and gave them all supernatural power, and yet one of them was Judas. Was Judas called? Yes. Was Judas saved? No. It begins to help us understand that the issue in Romans 9 is not salvation or perdition. The issue is service, purpose. Judas chose not to believe and thus served God's purpose in another way by betraying Christ to crucifixion. Did God make Judas betray Christ? Can you imagine if God made Judas betray Christ and then condemn him to hell for all eternity for doing what God made him to do? Would you really want to worship a God like that? I don't think I would. I don't think a God like that would be worthy of worship. It's abhorrent. By the way, in the passages that you're given there in John 6, 69 and 71, Jesus said, did I not call you 12? There's the word for election. And yet one of you is a devil. So I've proven to you from scripture, you can be called and be an unbeliever. You can be called and be a believer, but all calling is to service. And when God calls you, as he called Ishmael to a service, Esau to a service, you can either accept the call that he gave you, or you can resent and reject the fact that he called Jacob for a higher purpose. And therefore, guess what? You lose all of the privileges of your calling. I mean, does that make sense? Unsaved Israel are still referred to by Paul as the elect, even though they still need to be saved. We see this in Romans 10:1. We'll see it in Romans 11:28. In Romans 11:28, he will refer to all Israel as the elect. They are elect and beloved for the Father's sake, even though they're unbelievers. God still has a purpose and a plan for that nation. That's why they're there today. It's a fallacy to say that election is to salvation. Esau was chosen by God to serve the younger, which he never did, and as a result, he was hated by God. We're going to pick up tomorrow morning in Romans 9, 14 to 18. We have Moses in this corner, we have Pharaoh in this corner, and we are going to have the wrestling match of the Old Testament. And it illustrates a truth that works its way out in the life of every human being. We have a man whose soul is sensitive. We have a man whose soul is hardened. And it's all because God made them be that way, right? It's because they made themselves what they chose. And as a result, one suffered wrath and the other received mercy. When God says, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I will harden whom I will harden, he is not imposing anything on anyone except this, the consequences of the decisions that they have made. God will see to it in his absolute sovereignty that you reap what you sow. He's going to make sure that happens. You can't sow grapes and get figs. You can't sow wild oats and raise a crop of cotton. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. What is that harvest called? Paul has a word for it. Wrath. By the way, most passages that talk about the wrath of God, you'll notice that the phrase of God is in italics. It is not God looking down saying, there's somebody that pissed me off, I'm going to zap them. It's not that at all. It's God saying, by virtue of my essence and the laws of nature that I have placed within my creation, this person has made these choices which lead to these consequences, and those consequences will be received. There's the sovereignty of God at work in a very gracious way. Why? He lets each of us choose. You make the choice. Every day we choose. And this is so critical for us, friends, because again I say, our nation is in a fight for survival. And I personally believe that with these midterm elections, we're going to win or lose this nation. We've got a couple of months to pour our hearts out to God in prayer. Elections are not going to save this country. Prayers are going to save this country. The prayers of God's people. And we need to be praying as we have never prayed before, because you are seated in the heavenlies. You are at the right hand of God the Father. You have a high priest who is there to represent you and to represent us. And you will do more to change history in your private prayer time. I have done more in my private prayer time than I ever do through all the teaching I've ever done and through all the mission work that we've ever done. My prayers before the throne of God are the heartbeat of my life. Doesn't diminish evangelism, missions. I don't diminish that at all. But I do believe this. Those things done without prayer, they might get burned up at the Bema Seat. We need to be very, very vigilant. Thank you for your attention. We are a minute over time. And I hope you have gained some things tonight. 7 minutes over time, correction. I hope that you've gained some things. I hope that you have had your thinking stirred, maybe a few sacred cows shattered, hopefully eagerly looking for continuing on through Romans tomorrow. We'll see you in the morning. We pick up at what time? 9 o'clock? We pick up at the ladies here at 9 o'clock. Men's class will start at 10:45. So I will see you tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace once again for each and every member of the body of Christ who is gathered here. I pour my heart out, Father, because like the Apostle Paul, each and every one of us should have a grief and continual sorrow in our heart. Not that we cease rejoicing, not that we don't constantly celebrate the grace of God and the blessings that we have, but always touched with that same feeling that touched the mind and the soul and the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ as he looked at a world around him that was lost and dying and suffering the consequences of their rebellion against you. Help us to feel that burden. Help us to have a sense of that love and compassion. And help us to pour our hearts out in prayer for our nation. Have mercy on this nation. Have mercy on our leadership. And Father, we pray for those who are blinded through the hardening of their own heart against the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, might break that arrogance as you broke the arrogance in Jacob. Bring them to their knees in humility. Open their eyes to the truth of the message of Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that he made on the cross. We pray, Father, that there will be a great outpouring of mercy on this nation, that people might come to a saving knowledge of Christ, and that we who are believers will stand up to the calling that we have been given to reach this world with that message. We ask these things with confidence, not in ourselves, but only in God the Holy Spirit, who can make it a reality in our lives. We thank you for the evening in Christ's precious name. Amen.